You may have heard of Luther. We're going to hear a little bit different story of Luther tonight. What you hear of in the classroom, you know, is the Luther that studied real hard and worked real hard and got nowhere until finally daylight dawned and he had the tower experience. And then you've heard of the Luther that really went to town from then on, carrying his hammer through Wittenberg and packing up announcements of all kinds. And a little later on, got into a good knockdown, drag-out fight with the professor downstream. I mean, we sometimes talk about a seminary to the north that we don't recognize. Too. They had a university down in Ingolstadt where he met a fellow that thought he knew a lot more than he did, and they had a nice debate. And then, of course, you all know the account of how Luther stayed away and was real worried that good Philip would write what he was supposed to write, even though he did have to apologize for it. And then he got into other kinds of wars, peasant wars, matrimonial wars, things like this. Now, we're going to move in toward a little bit later period of his life, after he has set out onto the territory with Philip and brought about the Reformation entirely by drinking Katie's beer, which right there is a good case for abolishing celibacy of the clergy. But anyway, Luther lived to a ripe old age, and shortly before he died, he had a bunch of people around the table, and he was telling them all kinds of things about everything that had happened and everything that had gone on. And our good friend Hannibal Friedrich has looked over these table talks of Luther, and he has been walking around the table back there. I think he is now spiritually in communication with good Father Martin. And so he's going to tell us now some of the accounts of the Reformation and some of the stories of Luther as they come near, not that close to the end, they come near the end of his life as his rather contented, happy gentleman sitting around the table with his friends.
When I told Katie that I was meeting with some students, she made me wear these infernal clothes. She constantly complains about me being sloppy before my students. But Katie, you made this robe too long. That is the problem, I suppose, when the one who makes your dresses treats you as a king. Have you all seen the statue they have erected in my honor? I am tempted to paint myself green. If I knew that so many students would be here tonight, I would have had Katie put another feather in my cap. I see that Herr Friedrich was able to make it tonight, but I do not see his son Hannibal. Hannibal, you know, is studying to be a priest. And he will make it, too, if my good colleague, Dr. Hummel, ever passes him. Of course, Dr. Hummel knows, as I do, that Hannibal's problem is that he keeps his nose in the beer stein and his eyes on the women, and not in the textbooks where they belong. Hannibal was talking to me earlier today, in fact, about my life in the monastery. I was a good monk, and I kept the rules of my order so strictly that I might say if ever a monk was sent to heaven because of his monkery, it was I. All of my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I would have kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with prayers, readings, and other works. And even though I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner with a troubled conscience. And I was not confident that my merits would satisfy him. Those of you who have call day next Tuesday will know this feeling. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way except that one expression, the justice of God. I took it to mean the justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. Justice? Is it not against all natural reason that God, out of his mere whim, deserts men, hardens them, damns them as if he delighted in such sins and such treachery for all eternity? He who is said to be of such great goodness and mercy. Have not many throughout the ages been offended by what appears to be such cruelty? And who would not be? I myself was driven to the very abyss of despair so that I wished that I had never been created. Love God, I hated him! And yet I clung to dear Paul, and I had a great yearning to understand what he meant. Night and day I pondered this, until finally I made the connection between the justice of God and that statement that the just shall live by faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. I felt as if I had been reborn, or as if I had passed through an open door into paradise. All of Scripture took on a new meaning for me, and whereas before the justice of God filled me with anger and hatred, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. And now this passage of Paul became as a gate to heaven. And it was then that I realized that faith justifies and not works. That works don't merit life, grace, and salvation is clear from this. Works are not spiritual birth, but they are fruits of that birth. We are not made sons. We are not made heirs. We are not made righteous. We are not made saints. We are not made Christians because we do good works. But we do good works once we have been born, made, and created as such. A tree does not deserve to become a tree because it bears fruit. But a tree is fitted by nature to bear fruit. Mark this down, it is important. Infants who have no good works are saved by faith alone. And therefore, faith alone justifies. And if the power of God can do this in one person, it can do it in all. Do you not agree, Boys Clare? Good. Let David, not Boys Clare, but David in the Bible, serve as a prominent example of divine mercy.
He tore a lion apart, and he choked a double when he slew Goliath, and he enjoyed God's favor. But then he tripped over a couple of pigtails. And so that he might have those pigtails and what comes with them, he became a sneak and a murderer when he sent Uriah into the field to a certain death. But God still had mercy on him. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart to you and his will so that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. Do you not agree, Salak? All right. This is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly. But it is as if he was looking on a curtain. It is as if a dark cloud has been drawn across his face. There is but one rule and one article in theology, and that is a true faith or trust in Christ Jesus. Ah, Brother Ferber. Is the rumor true that I hear that you tell everyone who comes to Wittenberg that I am the greatest theologian and doctor of the church? Is it true? Huh? I knew it was you or my wife. But I tell you, Kenneth, ever since I came to an understanding of Paul, I have not thought well of any doctor of the church. And although I myself am a great doctor, I have not yet progressed beyond the instruction of children in the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed. I still learn and pray these daily with my own children. Who can understand all the ramifications of the opening words of the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven. Can you, Smith? Okay. Or, for example, the book of Genesis. It is a charming book, and it has many wonderful stories. I cannot altogether understand it, though. I'll have to be dead 4 years or more before I comprehend fully what creation means or what the omnipotence of God is. Peter Lombard is said to have been the greatest theologian, and I have studied him very much. He was adequate. He read Hilary, Augustine, Ambrose, Gregory, and all the church councils. He was a great man. Had he by some chance come across the Bible, he no doubt would have been the greatest. A doctor of Scripture has got to have a good knowledge of Scripture. He has got to be able to grasp how the prophets run together. It is not enough to know only one part, as a man might know Isaiah, for example. Or it is not enough to know only one topic of the law, or one topic of the gospel. Nowadays, however, there are doctors springing up who scarcely have a right comprehension of one topic. A preacher must also have a good knowledge of the Word of God, because the Word of God is his tool. And when you men begin to preach, you must understand that the material on which you work varies. And so you not always should pursue the same course in your preaching. For the sake of the variety in your audience, you should sometimes console, sometimes frighten, sometimes scold, and sometimes soothe. When you are to preach, pray to God and say this, "My dear Lord God, I wish to speak in thine honor. I wish to speak about thee, glorify thee, praise thy holy name. And although I know that I will not be able to do this well by myself, I pray that thou mayest make it good." How many students and ministers and professors and doctors come to me to complain about their inability to preach. I myself have never been bothered by my inability to preach well, but I have often been alarmed and frightened that I have been obliged to speak thus in the presence of God, of His mighty majesty and His divine work. So I tell them to be of good courage and pray. If St. Peter and St. Paul were here, they would scold you because you wish to be right off as accomplished as they were. Crawling is something, isn't it, Brother Blomenberg? When you cannot walk. Do your best. If you cannot preach for an hour, preach for half an hour. Or if you cannot preach for half an hour, preach for a quarter of an hour. This is important. Write it down. Do not try to imitate others. Center on the shortest and simplest points, the very heart of the matter, and leave the rest to God. Look solely for His honor and not for applause. And when you are to preach, Blomenberg, pray to God that He will give to you a mouth and to your audience ears. Although I am old and experienced, I am afraid every time I have to preach. So do not come to me, but go to God. And do not be long-winded like Brother Schubert here. So it is my sermons you use. Well, then, this is an amazing gift you have, that you can make 1 hour's worth of words seem like half an eternity. You want indulgences, go to Tetzel. There are many people that wish they could live as long as one of your sermons. You must understand, though, that me and this pupil have it in for one another. The reason we do this is because we hate each other. No, it is not true. You're not the worst by far, Jeffrey. I know of one preacher who preaches the way that women usually talk. Namely, he says everything that comes into his mind. He hails every soldier that he meets, and he not only hails them, but he takes them along with him. Only a fool could preach like that. He tries to say everything at once, which just won't do. Young fellows that you are, you know that you are tempted by girls. When you become 30, you will be tempted by gold. When you become 40, you will be tempted by honor and glory. And when you become 60, you will say to yourself, "What a pious man I have become." Men search for such insignificant gifts: honor, power, glory, wealth. And wealth is the most insignificant of all. What is wealth in comparison to the Word of God? Or what is wealth in comparison to natural beauty? Or what is wealth in comparison to the gifts of the mind? Nothing! And yet we act as if it were not so. Wealth is nothing. And this is why God usually gives it to crude asses to whom he doesn't give anything else. It is remarkable how men should be so arrogant and so secure when there are many, indeed countless, evidences around us which suggest that we ought to be humble. The hour of our death is uncertain. The grain upon which we live is not in our hands. Neither the sun nor the air upon which our life depends lies in our power. And we cannot even control our sleeping and waking. And that is to say nothing of the spiritual things, such as the public and private sins that press upon us. And yet our hearts are as hard as steel, and we pay no attention to such evidences. The greatest gift that God ever gave to me on this earth was Katie, my wife, my Lord, my rib. I would not give up my Katie for France or for Venice. First, because God gave her to me, and he gave me to her. Secondly, I have observed that there are many women who have many more shortcomings than my Katie. Although she too has her shortcomings, they are outdone by her many great virtues. And I say that in case she is listening. Thirdly, I would not give up my Katie because she keeps faith in marriage, namely fidelity and respect. And wives, you should think the same way of your husbands. Have you noticed that men have broad shoulders and narrow hips, and accordingly they possess intelligence? But women are the opposite. They have narrow shoulders and broad hips. Women ought to stay at home. The way they are built indicates this. For they have broad hips and a wide fundament to sit upon. And this is for bearing and raising children, keeping house, etc. Would you not agree, Fräulein Judy? Ah, good. Indeed, I needed my Katie to keep my house. Before we were married, I did not make my bed for 1 year, and it smelled like it, too. But I was so weary, and I worked so hard that I tumbled into it without noticing. And Brother Sawhill, these two are getting married, in case you didn't know. There are many things which you must get used to in that first year of marriage. For example, you'll wake up and find a pair of pigtails on your pillow that were not there before. And God has blessed our marriage with many children, 6 of them in all, although 2 of them have passed into the arms of the Heavenly Father. Our youngest one is cutting his teeth now and is making a joyous nuisance of himself. These are children born of a monk and of a nun. And such children need very spiritual godparents. I noticed that our girls began to talk much sooner than the boys. They get this from their mother. Also that they were able to stand on their feet much sooner than the boys, but this is because weeds always grow faster than good crops. I see the half runs. You just had a little one yourself, did you not? And what is his name? And Frederick's there? What is yours name? Paul, after the blessed apostle. Well, I would admonish you that in raising your children, don't whip them too hard. Once my father whipped me so severely that I ran away from him, and he was worried that he might not win me back. I should not want to strike my little ones very much, lest they become shy and hate me. And that would be the most dreadful thing I could think of. God acts this way, doesn't he? He says to us, I'll chastise you, my children. But I'll do it through one another, through the world, and through Satan. And if ever you run to me and cry, I will rescue you, and I will raise you up again. God does not want us to hate him. And these young men who are studying for the ministry know that we suffer more from spiritual distress than anyone else. When I was in the monastery, when I suffered from spiritual distress, a word would restore my spirit. Sometimes my confessor said to me, after I had repeatedly discussed my silly sins with him, you are a fool. God is not upset with you, but you are upset with God. God is not angry at you, but you are angry with him. And this was magnificently said, even though it was before the light of the gospel. Many times I have been comforted when I was sad, because someone will say to me, no doubt God is thinking, what more can I do for this man? I have given him so many excellent gifts, and yet he still despairs of my grace. These words are a comfort to me. As a voice from heaven, they strike my heart. Those of you who suffer melancholy from time to time ought to be very careful not to be alone at these times. For God has created the fellowship of the church, and he has commanded brotherliness. As the scriptures say, woe to him who is alone when he falls. To be gloomy before God is not pleasing to him, but he would permit us to be depressed before the world. And although I know this, I am of a different mind 10 times in the course of the day. But I resist the devil, and often it is with a fart that I chase him away. When Satan tempts me with silly sins, I say, devil, I broke wind yesterday too. Did you put that on your list? Satan often bothers me with trivialities. And when I am depressed, I don't notice it. But when I am feeling better, I recognize it easily. Prayer helps us in these matters. It is a great comfort to our hearts, not because there is any merit in the work, but because we have spoken with God and found everything to be in order. Those of you who are assailed with anguish, gloom, and despair, and a troubled conscience, you should eat, drink, and talk with others. And if thinking of a girl will help you, do so. I knew one bishop who had a sister in a convent, and she was troubled by various dreams that she was having, so she betook herself to her brother, and she complained that again and again and again she was agitated by bad dreams. So at once he ordered a sumptuous dinner to be prepared, and he urged his sister to eat and to drink. And the next day he asked her, did you have any bad dreams last night? And she said, no, I slept well, and I didn't have any dreams at all. Go then, he said, and take care of your body in defiance of Satan, and you will have no more bad dreams. Other remedies are suitable for others. Drinking benefits me when I am in this condition.
Although I would not advise the young to drink more, because it might stimulate their sexual desires. So in short, abstinence is good for some, and a drinking bout for others. St. Augustine says wisely in his rule, not equally for all, because not all are equally strong.